That's the way to really grow, to get in the New Testament church. There's something special about a New Testament church. The Bible says, to the intent that now in heavenly places might be known by the church, the ecclesia, the manifold wisdom of God. Have you gotten a little casual with the New Testament church? I mean, anyone can. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? I mean, it kind of can become old hat to any of us. This sect is a group of people that the devil absolutely hates. It's his biggest threat. It always has been. And so I ask you today to maybe fall back in love with it. Rekindle maybe something that's been waning and fall in love with the church that Jesus built.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the book of Acts one more time. And the 28th chapter. We've been in a series. We're winding it down, but we found that Paul is on the last leg of his life. We've been following him for the last 25 years, 30 years maybe. And as a great missionary, he's made three journeys. But now he's left Jerusalem on his way to Rome. And along the way, he's shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. And he finds a ship eventually and makes his way to the coast of Italy. And we would call this, I guess the world would call this, his farewell tour. He's on foot now and he's walking in to Rome. He's put under house arrest. And he spends the next 3 days reaching out to the Jews in Rome, trying to gather them together and witness to them. And he says, I didn't have any reason to accuse you. I'm not trying to get you in trouble. We pick it up in verse number 20, Acts 28:20. He says, for this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain, a reference to Christ. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came, showed, or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. To be spoken against means to oppose. It means to resist. It means even to persecute. And so they said, we've heard of this sect, and everywhere around the world, it's being spoken against. It's being opposed and resisted and persecuted. What is this sect? What is this sect? This sect is a group of people that Satan absolutely hates. And we're going to be talking about that group of people today. But let's pray before we do. Father, we thank you now, dear Lord, for this time once again in your word. And we pray that you give to us listening ears and open hearts and receptive spirits. Father, we pray that we'd be teachable. And Lord, that we would embrace truth today. And as a result, be all that we ought to be for Christ. We pray it now in his precious name. Amen. Many years ago, in fact, back in the 1500s, there was a baker in the Netherlands by the name of Hans Brett. He was an Anabaptist. He was probably only in his early 20s at the time he got saved, and he just got on fire for God, witnessing and sharing his faith and leading people to Christ. And the authorities at that time did not allow that. In fact, the Baptists were being very persecuted at that time. And on May 6th of 1576, there was a knock on the door. And Hans knew what it was all about. He had his mother hidden. She was a widow. Hans was fatherless. He had a few younger siblings. He hid them. And he came to the door, and it was the sheriff. And the sheriff had come to arrest him and take him back to the castle. And the charge was for being rebaptized. That's why they called him the Anabaptist. Anna meaning re in Latin. These were folks that had gotten saved and now had gotten scripturally baptized by immersion. And these were the Baptists of the Dark Ages. And so he's taken back to the castle there, and he's put in the dungeon, and they bring him up afterwards. They put him on trial. They find him guilty. They sentence him to be burned at the stake. And he goes back into his dungeon, and for the next 6 to 7 months, he's tortured. He's taken out, and he's tried to be made to recant. And during that time, he's writing letters, and these letters got back to his mother, and that's how we know the story of finally his execution, which led up to it in January 4th of 1577. Hans was led out of the dungeon. He was taken to the burning stake, but on his way, they wanted to make sure he didn't witness to anyone. And so they had something what they called the tongue clamp or the iron clamp, and they had him stick out his tongue and clamp this clamp over his tongue to where he could not witness to people on the way. He was tied to the stake. The faggots of the wood were burnt. It was green wood. It would get very hot. And Hans Brett was executed by being burned at the stake. And by the time he was done, amongst the ashes, they found that iron clamp. And there was somebody who picked it up, got it back to his mother. His mother kept it as a memorial. And when she died, the younger brothers and sisters got it, and they handed it on to their kids. And it became part of the legacy of this young man, this martyr, who died for the faith. Now, you don't hear a whole lot about the Dark Ages anymore. And you don't hear a whole lot about the catacombs and the Mamertine dungeon. I've been to some of these places, the Lollard Tower in London, where the Baptists were taken and they were put to death. But history is being rewritten, and it's time that we proclaim it. And we find here in Acts chapter 28, a sect is mentioned. A group of people are mentioned. We find that Paul is under house arrest. He would be beheaded in time. He would be taken to Nero and put to death. But now he's on the home stretch, and he's trying to win a few last people to Christ. He calls for the Jews. He has them brought to him. He witnesses to them. And they said, well, we're not real familiar with you, but as for this sect, everywhere, people know about this sect. Everywhere, it's being spoken against, this sect. The word sect is found five times in the Bible, and it's the word ha-ti-resis. We get our word heresy from it. And so really, it's not a flattering term to be called part of that sect. These are the folks that they consider the heretics in the first century and on. These were the folks that supposedly throughout the Dark Ages, like Hans Brett, were heretics. You know, we find that the Anabaptists, like Hans of old, died by the millions, being branded heretics. But this sect is not heresy. This sect is truth. This sect is doctrine. This sect is the faith once delivered to the saints. We live in a world spiritually today that is a mess. It's a smorgasbord. It's kind of like take what you want, throw what you don't. Just wade through this truth and throw some error in with it, and it's a mess. You know, the Bible mentions in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In this smorgasbord in which we have today, it's just a plethora of error, of stuff, of improvising, basically. But the Bible says there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. These are some things that are only one of. The Greek word here for body is soma, and it means something that has to cast a shadow. The body it's spoken of here is the body of Christ. And that's the local church. Jesus Christ is the head of that body. It's under him. But that body has to cast a shadow. It's got to be visible. It's got to assemble. It's a local church. By definition, the word church in the Bible means a called out assembly. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It's what we're doing right now. We've been called together. We're assembling. And this is a genuine New Testament church. There is a gigantic error out there called the universal invisible church theory. And that's all it is. And it's a teaching that the church is universal. It's invisible. It's made up of all believers throughout the world today. But that's the definition of the family of God. And folks, things that are different are not the same. There's the family of God, but then there's the church of God. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians 3:14, Paul said, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There is a family of God made up of all believers, past, present, and future, heaven and earth at this time. But the New Testament church is totally different. The New Testament church is more specific, more special, if I might put it that way. It's actually called the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a called out assembly of people, visible people like this. And by the very definition of the word, it can't be anything else. An ecclesia cannot be universal and invisible. It's a called out assembly. And you say, well, Pastor, why is that so important? Well, let me give you a few reasons. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, it speaks of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so the Bible speaks of assembling ourselves together as a church. And if you believe in the universal invisible church, then it doesn't matter where you assemble. It can be out in the fishing boat. It can be out in the deer stand. It can be anywhere. You're not a called together assembly. And so it kind of negates serving in a New Testament church. It kind of negates giving to a New Testament church. And the tendency, especially in the days we're living and the last days, it's really coming down to some type of perpetual live streaming to get my religion. I saw this last week. Here's Mrs. Jones. She just got a little too used to watching the online worship service from home. And it's not a picture worth a thousand words. Folks, that's the kind of Christians we can become if the church is universal and everywhere. We become virtual reality Christians. And we are going to have to fight that in these last days. We must assemble to preach eyeball to eyeball. We must assemble to scripturally baptize, right? We as a New Testament church send out missionaries two by two. That has to be done by being a New Testament local church. And we serve through the local church. Now, the devil absolutely hates the thought of a New Testament church. And you need to get that down plain and straight. He absolutely hates this sect. And we find here that even the unbelievers in the first century were saying, well, we've heard of this sect. This sect is spoken of against everywhere. It's opposed everywhere. Let's talk about these people that Satan hates. First of all, the maligning of these people. The maligning of these people. Even in the first century, they didn't like those people. They spoke against those people. And those people were unpopular. Paul uses the word offscouring, meaning the scum of the earth. They really were considered that. You know, we have a cultural Christianity today that is so different from the first century or the Dark Ages. We have this hip Christianity today. We have this cool Christianity today. This Christianity that's in vogue. And this Christianity now that has taken the bar and lowered it so far down that anybody can get over it. Anyone can claim to be a born-again Christian. And the Christianity of today has become entertaining and rocking. And the bookstores are full of books about people that are saying how cool the Christian life is. You have celebrities talking about how they're believers in Jesus now, and rappers and football players. By the way, you see on Sundays, as a field goal is kicked, there behind the goalpost is John 3:16. The banner is furled and you say, yeah, that's cool. But I'm telling you, the world in which we are living in today is far different from the catacombs and the martyrs and the Christianity that was opposed in the first century. We have conversions today that are really nothing more than little decisions that are being made. And Jesus now becomes your friend and he becomes your co-pilot. And let me just tell you something. Where there's lame conviction, there are lame conversions. And we have a lot of conversions, so-called, that are synthetic and they're not authentic, and professions of faith being made because we have a Christianity today that doesn't match that of the Bible. Real Christianity in the Bible was not popular. It was not in vogue. In fact, it was spoken against. This sect was spoken against. In 1 Peter 3, Peter says, having a good conscience, that whereof they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. They were opposing that sect in the first century. They were speaking against that sect in the first century. And true Christianity today and those within a genuine New Testament church are not going to be popular. You know, when I got saved, I had someone that knew me and know me for years. And they said, any religion but the Baptists. I remember that. In fact, I worked for somebody and he said, the Baptists, he couldn't believe it. There's something about that sect There's something about that title, and it's always been spoken against. 2 Peter 2 mentions, but these speak evil of the things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. There are a people the devil does not like, and they are maligned. We see the maligning, but secondly, we see the mystery. The mystery of these people, the mystery of this sect. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus does something he never did during the entire 3.5 years of his ministry. He took his disciples out of the Holy Land. He took them up north. He took them to a pagan, heathen place, Caesarea Philippi. And you see on the map here how far it is north of Jerusalem, way down there. It's way north of Samaria. It's north of the Sea of Galilee. It's way up there in Phoenicia. It's up there in a heathen place. He takes his disciples up there to this heathen place at the base of Mount Hermon. And he says, fellas, who do people say that I am? And they gave him answers, this guy and that guy. And of course, he knew what people were saying, but he wanted to hear them say it. And then he said, but who do you guys think that I am? And Peter makes this proclamation. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus looks at them in Matthew 16 and says, thou art Peter. The word Peter is the Greek word Petros. It means a pebble. It means a tiny little stone. Christ is making a point here, and it's so easy to miss if you don't get the setting of where he says this. He says, thou art Peter, Petros, little stone. He says, and upon this rock. Now, he's probably pointing to two things there, and I'll explain it in just a moment. But the word rock is different than the word Peter or Petros. The word rock is Petra. The word rock is it means a massive boulder, the rock of Gibraltar. He's making a point that there's a contrast between you, Peter, and this rock. And of course, we know that that rock is Christ. And Peter himself in his epistle calls Jesus Christ the rock, the boulder. Now, Jesus goes on and he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my ecclesia. There was a place they were at there in Caesarea Philippi, and I show it to you behind me here. This is the boulder, the rock they were at the base of. This is the comparison that he's making. And that cave-like looking thing that you see there, I was at this place a few years ago. That cave is known as the Grotto of Pan, or ancient Panaeus. In that place, they actually sacrificed children up to their false gods. It was called, even by the pagans, the gates of hell. Now do you see what Christ was saying here? He's saying, Peter, you're Petros, you're a pebble, you're a little stone. He says, but upon this rock, and he has this living illustration behind him, he says, I will build my church. Peter didn't start the church. Peter's not the founder of the church. Peter's not the first pope. Christ was saying, upon this rock himself, I will build my church. And I think he pointed to the Grotto of Panaeus, and he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is when I believe the church started. You know, there are those who believe the universal invisible church theory, which is not scriptural. And they're normally the same people who also believe that the church started on the day of Pentecost, weeks after, you know, the resurrection of Christ. But that's not true. Christ started that church during his earthly ministry. We find that church made up of the 12 disciples. We find that church doing everything a church does, winning souls, training them, sending them out two by two, baptizing converts, holding the Lord's Supper service, holding business meetings. We find on the day of Pentecost, those who got saved were added unto them. There's got to be something in existence already. And that which they were added to was the church that was already in existence. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ started a New Testament church just like the Fargo Baptist Church. But this is a mystery to so many people. Look, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 3. May I say to you that most Christians fail to see this mystery. And that's the reason why most Christians fail to align with a genuine New Testament church. It's a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse number 3, Paul says this, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages were not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, soma, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. He's talking about the New Testament church. He's writing to a local church, and he's speaking of this mystery, this body. Now, in verse number 9, he goes on in that context, and he says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That's the fellowship of the local church, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Christ, or Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the ecclesia, the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Folks, we're in the church age now and have been for the last 2,000 years. But that's been hid in the past. But now, God has unfurled this mystery, but a lot of people aren't getting it. And notice in verse 21 of Ephesians 3, Paul says, unto him, God, be glory in the ecclesia, the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I believe it's the last dispensation, because the world is going to basically end with the church. But we find it's a mystery to folks. And a mystery is something that many people miss. A mystery eludes people. It's puzzling to people. They just can't wrap their mind around what this mystery is. And there is the mystery of the local church. Have you ever really understood how important the New Testament church is? Look, if you would, in chapter 5 of Ephesians here. In Ephesians 5, Paul says this in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Do you understand the mystery of how important the church really is? You know, in context, Paul wrote to local churches all the time. Churches in Galatia, the church of Colossae, the church of Thessalonica, the church at Corinth. He was always writing these epistles to churches like this church. In Colossians 1:24, he speaks to the afflictions of Christ. He says, in my body, or in my flesh, for his body's sake, there's the soma, there's the local church. He says, which is the church? Where have I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Paul speaks to the church and that mystery in the same context. Paul makes reference in that epistle to the Colossians about a church, the church of the Laodiceans. And in Colossians 2:2, he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. That mystery. Do you understand that mystery? Paul, in writing to his preacher son in the faith, Timothy, a pastor of a local church, describes the qualifications of the pastor and of the deacons. And in that context, obviously, as leaders in the church, he mentions this in 1 Timothy 3:9, he mentions holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Being faithful with that mystery, upholding that mystery. And friend, if you have never perceived how important the local church is, would you pray? Would you ask God to reveal that to you? To wrap your mind really around that. You know, the reason so many born-again Christians flounder, and a lot of them do, they stumble, they don't finish their course, or they wash out, is they never catch the importance of the New Testament church. And I'll have been saved 40 years here in a couple of weeks. I've seen it over and over and over again. These folks who have a weak allegiance to a New Testament church, it costs them dearly. And nearly 40 years ago, when I did get saved, I'll just admit to you, I floundered for a while. I sputtered for a while. I kind of was in and out until I really studied what the Bible had to say about this. And I made a determination at that time. I will not be a freelancer. I will not be a maverick. I will not operate outside of the New Testament church. We are in that dispensation right now, and I have made a determination to rivet myself to a genuine New Testament church, the church that Jesus Christ died for. He loved and he died for. You know, Christ died for that church, and afterwards the apostles took up the banner and they kept going, starting churches. And Paul was sent out from a local church in Antioch. He reported back to that church often. He wrote letters to these other churches. Church is a big deal. And church is God's method in the New Testament. But the devil hates that sect. And so I need to remind you of these things, though you know them. We see the maligning of that sect. We see, secondly, the mystery of that sect. But thirdly, let's see the memorial of that sect. Dirk Williams also was an Anabaptist who was arrested in the city of Aspen in the winter of 1569. They've made a picture of something that took place there that was really amazing. They took Dirk Williams in. They found him guilty of also getting rebaptized, meaning he had gotten saved, and now he got scripturally baptized by immersion, and he was also condemned to be burned at the stake for getting rebaptized. Well, through somebody not paying attention, Dirk Williams escaped. He got away. And the local sheriff hired a bounty hunter to pursue him and found Dirk Williams sitting on the riverside in the winter of a frozen river. Dirk Williams, a small man, ran across the river, made it to the other side. The bounty hunter, a large man, hesitated to pursue after him, but he did, and you can see what happened. The bounty hunter broke through the ice. Dirk Williams had it made. He could have left. But he did what a Christian would do. He would not let that man die. He turned around and he rescued him out of the water. And in the meantime, the sheriff and the posse caught up with him and had him brought back and eventually put to death. You know, that sect has always been persecuted. Christ predicted it. Jesus said this in John 16:2. He said, "The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." They're lost. They've never been born again. Now, ironically, Paul here in Acts chapter 28 is witnessing to lost people who've heard of that sect. And that sect was being spoken against. And Paul could understand that. He was of that sect. But Paul had been on both sides of the fence. Remember that? He had been carrying out some persecution of his own as Saul of Tarsus before he was born again. But now he's part of that sect. You say, "Pastor, I've heard you over these months refer to Paul sometimes as that little Baptist preacher." That little Baptist. How do you know that Paul was a Baptist preacher? May I give you a little history that you're probably not familiar with? The Baptists can trace their roots back to the first century. Now, we can align with the Bible doctrinally. We understand that. But historically, there's a trail of blood of this sect getting persecuted that runs all the way back to the first century. There was a Methodist historian by the name of John Ridpath. He did not like Baptists. Let me just tell you that ahead of time. But look at the quote he had to, in honesty, make. He said, "I should not readily admit that there was a Baptist church as far back as 100 AD, yet all Christians were then Baptist." This Methodist historian, John Ridpath, said, yeah, there were Baptist churches back in the first century. In fact, all Christians were then Baptists. There's a very respected encyclopedia. It's respected throughout Europe, the Edinburgh Encyclopedia. I read to you a quote from the Edinburgh Encyclopedia. "The Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly described as Anabaptists from the time of Tertullian to the present." You say, "Well, when's that?" Tertullian was born just 50 years after the death of John the Apostle. So now we're in what we would call the second century. And the Edinburgh Encyclopedia says that these Baptists are the same sect, there's our word, of Christian that were formerly described as Anabaptists, and he takes us back to about the second century. Remember what Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What he was saying there was perpetuity, his promise to my church. It would always be around. This sect would always survive the slaughter of the ages. There's another quote by a great historian, a respected historian, by the name of Mosheim. Mosheim was not a Baptist. Mosheim was a Lutheran. And here's what Mosheim had to say. "Before the rise of Luther and Calvin," in other words, before the Protestant Reformation, 1520, "before the rise of Luther and Calvin, there lay hidden in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhered tenaciously to the principles of modern Baptists. So he's saying the Baptists didn't get their start with the Protestant Reformation. They go way back long before this, and they were in all the countries of Europe before that. There was a Presbyterian historian by the name of Zwingli. I won't show you his comment, but he lived in the 1500s, and he acknowledged the existence of the Baptists for the 1300 years prior to his life. Well, 1300 from 1500 puts us in at least the 200s. It's easy to follow the trail of blood. It's easy to trail these Baptists back to the first century. If you've ever hunted deer in the winter, and you've had to follow the blood trail, you know what I'm talking about. It's easy to follow of this sect. And history records the persecution and the killing of the Baptists by the millions down through the Dark Ages. You know, the Protestant Reformation actually got started in 1517. And from it, there was this avalanche of other churches that spun out of that Protestant Reformation. But Baptists had the beginning long before that. You know, Sir Isaac Newton, very respected physicist and scientist and mathematician, but he was also a theologian. Brilliant man. Voted one of the 10 most brilliant men of all times. And this is what Sir Isaac Newton had to say. The Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never symbolized with Roman Catholicism. Never been a spinoff out of Roman Catholicism. You know, when the Protestant Reformation got rolling in 1520, 30, 40, it got so out of hand for the Church of Rome that they assembled a group together at the city Trent. And this was 1561 by this point. And they had what they called the Council of Trent. And they set a cardinal over it to oversee the Council of Trent, Cardinal Joseas. And this is what Cardinal Joseas has to say. He said, had the Baptists not been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife over the past 1,200 years, they would swarm greater than all reformers. Now, he said this in the 1500s. Over the past 1,200 years, now he's got us at least in the 300s. Joseas went on to say this. The Baptists existed 400 years prior to Augustine. And you say, well, when did Augustine live? About 430 AD. So you do the math. 400 years from that puts us back to 30 AD, the very time of Christ. And that's what the Cardinal Joseas had to say. The Baptists existed 400 years prior to Augustine. You know that back in around 1900 or so, a group of the most brilliant minds of history assembled together to put together this dissertation, this writing of the history of religion going back to the time of Jesus Christ. And for this, they got the heads of the history department, men with PhDs from Harvard, Yale, Brown. They also got scholars, history scholars, and you'll recognize some of these. Theodore Roosevelt loved history. He was an associate editor of this dissertation. That man in the middle there is Cardinal Gibbons. And then you've got Woodrow Wilson on the right. And you've got these minds amassed together. And again, not one of them a Baptist, but they came together to put this dissertation together. And you'll find this quote in it. The Baptists have an unbroken continuity of existence from the apostolic, the apostles' days, down through the centuries. Throughout this long period, they were bitterly persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, and slain. Notice now they put us back to the first century, the times of the apostles, the apostolic days, and you can follow that trail of blood. I've been to some of those places in Europe where they've been put to death. Now, we've looked at a number of quotes, and we can look at more, but I point out to you that not one of them is a Baptist. Not one of them is of that sect. And by the way, if I had time to talk about St. Patrick, I'd love to go into that. But talk about getting robbed of an Anabaptist. You know, we sung Faith of Our Fathers here this morning. And I think one of the greatest travesties and ironies at the same time is there's an institution singing that song and laying claim to being the ones that are going in spite of fire and dungeon and sword when actually they were afflicting that on the very Anabaptists. It's funny how that's been turned around. Now, I rarely tout, especially at this service, this sect. And you know that. I've preached here for decades. But, you know, the bottom line is there's a people that the devil absolutely hates. And we need to understand that. And so we find here that God has raised up a sect in these last days to hold that banner high, and now we get the honor of being part of it. We see, fourthly, here after the memorials, what I call the Mavericks. The Mavericks. There are those who don't understand the mystery. They don't regard that doctrine in the Bible, the New Testament church. They don't see the importance of it. And as a result, they operate outside of it. They are what I call the Mavericks. Now, God has a message. It's this Bible here. But God also has a method of taking this message to the world. And it's in, through, and by a New Testament church. You know, if you've gotten saved, once saved, always saved. And the devil can't unsave you. There's nothing the devil can do now about your salvation. He can't keep you out of heaven, but he will try to keep you from serving the Lord in a New Testament church. Because here's a thought. The Bible sums up why we are saved and why we are left on this earth after we are saved. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? So it's all about doing what we do to the glory of God. But what's involved in that bringing God glory? Well, Ephesians 3 says, unto him be glory in the church, the ecclesia, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So if we're going to bring God glory, it doesn't matter what the age, this age, we do it through New Testament church. So the devil cannot keep you out of heaven, but he will try to make you circumvent the New Testament church, take lightly the New Testament church, ignore the New Testament church, minimize the New Testament church. And there has never been a time, friend, when it is easier. You can get your religion online, can't you? You can just kind of click your little mouse there behind the computer and listen to the internet preacher, or turn on the TV and listen to the TV preacher or the radio preacher. It's never been easier to just stay home and get your religion. And we are going to have to fight something in these last days, because there's a lot of wannabes out there, a lot of mavericks who don't know anything about the New Testament church, and they're posting stuff online, and people are getting as mixed up as a termite in a yo-yo, embracing some of this stuff, and it's not biblical, and it's outside a New Testament church. You know, there's a reason God mentions the word church 114 times in the New Testament. This ecclesia is a big deal. And every time it's mentioned, it's either referring directly or indirectly to a local church like this. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul opens it by saying, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. There's a local church in Corinth. I've been amongst the ruins of that place. And then in 2 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, we do eat a whit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That would be what would be northern Greece today. That's a region. And he mentions these churches, local churches of Macedonia. So you got churches in Achaia, churches in Macedonia. You got churches in Asia Minor. In Colossians 4:16, Paul says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. My point is this. All of these epistles were written to churches like this. This isn't hard to understand. These were churches that existed at that time around the then known world that the gospel got to. Folks got saved. Churches sprung up. And now Paul is writing to or from places like this. Places like Thessalonica. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians. Oh, and remember Peter? The one that Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Peter didn't forget that. And Peter closes an epistle by saying, the church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you. You know, we could follow that thing through the whole New Testament. We get to the very last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, the time about 95 AD. Jesus Christ shows up. He has the revelation. He's going to signal it through John. And John is told to write some things down on the Isle of Patmos, where he would one day get off and take back to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The very last book of the Bible is addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The pastors are mentioned. The people individually are even mentioned. Things that were going on in those churches are mentioned. Was the eye of Jesus, 60 some years after his ascension, still on churches? Absolutely. I'm saying this church thing is a big deal. Jesus started these churches, and then when it's time to leave them behind, just before he ascends. In Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He's about to make a point. His final point. All power is given unto me. And then he says, go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We find that he's got all authority, all power. And now there's a transfer of that to some group here. This ye group. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. And he gives to them the Great Commission, which includes winning souls and baptizing and discipleship. And we live in a religious world today that they say that it, well, just everybody has that authority. And as a result, you have Hollywood celebrities who are claiming to be saved, baptizing some so-called convert of theirs in their swimming pool. You have athletes on football teams like the Eagles baptizing their so-called converts in the hotel swimming pool. And they're just saying, well, you know, it's just kind of a free-for-all here. Any Christian can do it. No, the Great Commission, that power, that authority was given to some ye group. Go ye therefore. You say, well, you know, that just means, you know, anybody, any Christian. Well, let's read on. In Matthew 28:20, he says to this ye group, this sect, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus was not talking to his 11 at that time as individuals, saying, any Christian, just go ahead and do this. Now, I'm thankful for any Christian who wins a soul. But the authority to win souls and baptize converts was given to a group of people, a sect, that would be around until the end of the world. And that group, Peter and that bunch, they died within a few decades. He was not talking to them individually. He was talking to them corporately. And he was transferring this great commission to that local church. And he said, I'll be with you to the end of the world. And that matches what he said that back there in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, that glory would be through the church throughout all ages. God's plan through the ages has been to operate through a New Testament church. We see the maligning, the mystery, the memorial, the mavericks. Finally, we see the mission of this sect. We don't exist as New Testament church to hold bazaars and bingos and raffles and do those kind of things. We exist as a New Testament church to fulfill that great commission we looked at just a moment ago. And since the time of Cain, there's been a lot of improvising. And so there's a lot of substitutions today for the New Testament, a ton of them, and especially in these last days. And as a result, we have a free-for-all out there. We have truth that has been watered down. We have a cultural Christianity. We have a great apostasy. And that includes the gospel. We have a feel-good faith. We have a no-repentance religion. We have this trendy, in-vogue, bar-lowered, kind of a velvet road kind of Christianity that is so different from the blood-stained cross. It does not resemble at all Bible Christianity. We have churches today that are resorting to worldly gimmicks and methods and entertainment, with no mention of sin, as a result, no conviction. And we have shallow decisions being made. And it's what I called a moment ago a counterfeit Christianity. It's superficial. It is not the Bible. There's no mention of things. And Paul even says to folks in the first century to examine yourselves to see whether you really be in the faith. We have unconverted people claiming to be saved by the scores who have embraced some kind of cheap, shallow Christianity. And Christ has never truly become their Lord and Savior. So we have a mission in these last days, folks, to hold that banner high. Not to dilute that great commission, but to be true to the things of God. We read in 1 Timothy 3:15, it mentions the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth is the New Testament church, and we have to uphold that truth. You say, well, Pastor, are you claiming that you got to be a Baptist in order to get to heaven? Absolutely not. In fact, it saddens my heart to know that there are many Baptists that have truly never been converted. Salvation is by repenting from sin, placing faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, plus nothing, minus nothing. Now, there are a lot of organizations out there, I understand that, but just how important is a New Testament church? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You have to really love something to die for it. And this sect is so important to Christ that maybe it's time we reevaluate how much it means to him. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. And the best advice I could give to you so you don't get tripped up is to get united, get glued to a church, attend that church, pray for that church, support that church, find an area of service in that church, and never take for granted that church. That's the way to really grow, to get in a New Testament church. There's something special about a New Testament church. The Bible says to the intent that now in heavenly places might be known by the church, the ecclesia, the manifold wisdom of God. Have you gotten a little casual with the New Testament church? I mean, anyone can. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? It kind of can become old hat to any of us. This sect is a group of people that the devil absolutely hates. It's his biggest threat. It always has been. And so I ask you today to maybe fall back in love with it. Rekindle maybe something that's been waning and fall in love with the church that Jesus built.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.